Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's word. My guess is the situation that Jonah finds himself as we meet him in our passage for this morning was an unexpected one. He finds himself on a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, or at least out a good ways off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, with a bunch of non-Israelite guys who worship false gods, and they're in the middle of a storm. Let's just take a moment to remember how he got there. He's there because the Lord spoke to him. Let's think about that. God spoke directly to Jonah, and he said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to cry out against that city." Nineveh was an important city in the Assyrian Empire, and it was perhaps the largest city in the known world at the time, and it was filled with people who lived with no regard for God and who had no love for his people. And God tells Jonah, "Go there. Cry out against those people." Jonah refuses. He says, "No way, man. I'm not going there." So he hops on a boat and he starts going as far away as he possibly can get from the presence of God. That is, we saw a couple of weeks ago, that is the temple where God caused his glory to visibly dwell. He wants to get as far away from the land of Israel as he possibly can get. He wants to get as far away from the command of God as he can possibly get. Now let's ask ourselves a question. How should God respond to that? He could have ended Jonah's life. That would have been easy. The moment Jonah said no, God could have killed him. That would have made things clean and neat. He could have just let him go. He could have just said, "Okay, you don't want to go. I'm not going to make you." Could have let him cross the Mediterranean, and he could have got somebody else to go to Nineveh. But instead, what God does is he sends a storm that comes upon the sea, and it stops Jonah and his shipmates in their tracks. And it's a scary storm. I don't know if you heard it. It's repeated a couple times in the verses I read this morning, but they are exceedingly afraid. The sailors who do not know the true God of the Bible are scared and they are looking for answers. And that's what we see in our passage this morning in Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. They're looking for answers, and they find out that the reason why they're in the situation they're in is because Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And what happens in these few verses teaches us some important lessons about resisting the Lord. And I think if we're honest, that's something that we can all, on one level or another, relate to. At one time or another, we find ourselves saying no to God, don't we? And because that's true, we would be wise to give our attention to what is said in these verses. And I just want to briefly point you to three clear lessons from the prophet's life that we can apply to our own. Here's the first, is that running from God is impossible. No one can escape the reach of the Lord. We can only go as far as he permits. Running from God is impossible. This storm is a desperate situation for the sailors, and they're just grasping at spiritual straws. They're crying out to all kinds of different gods. Call out to whoever you can so somebody might help us. I said a couple weeks ago, it's like they're trying to throw spiritual spaghetti against the wall, and they're just hoping something will stick. And that's why they do what they do in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Casting lots was something that was practiced in many cultures in the ancient world, including the nation of Israel. We find God has requirements. He has a process for how the people of Israel are casting lots. This was not an uncommon practice. Lots of people did this, and they did it in a variety of ways. They would take some kind of objects, something like a stone or sticks, and they would toss them. And however they landed, if they landed in a particular way, that would point to a particular person or a particular decision. In this case, they're looking to figure out, whose fault is this? And so they throw whatever object they have, and the lot lands, and of course, it lands on Jonah. And what we need to appreciate here is that Jonah already knew when the captain had woke him up because he was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Jonah already knew the answer. He knows this storm is from the Lord, but it's not until the lot is cast to him that he offers that information. What's he doing? He's trying to get away from what God wants him to do. He's trying to hide in the boat, but the Lord uses, this is amazing, the Lord uses the actions of men who know next to nothing about who God really is to get a confession out of Jonah. Like what Matthew Henry says about this verse, he says that God uses all kinds of means to cast light upon our sin. In this case, he's using these ungodly people to get Jonah to confess what he's done. And when the lot falls to Jonah, the sailors ask him a number of questions, trying to figure out why they're in the situation they're in. They're like, "Whose fault is this? What's your occupation? What do you do for a living? Where are you from? What's your country? What's your people?" And the answer is in verse 9. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Calls himself a Hebrew, meaning he belongs to the people of Israel. That's what people outside the nation of Israel referred to Israelites as. They referred to them as Hebrews. He says he belongs to the people of God. And he says he fears the Lord. I think we should take that phrase to mean that Jonah knows that God is really the one true God and that Jonah will have to answer to him at some point. Doesn't mean that he fully obeys the Lord. Obviously, he's not. He's trying to run away. And he says, this, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Remember, he's saying this to guys who worship all kinds of gods. They worshiped a god of the sea, a god of the land, a god of the mountains, a god of the trees, a god of the rocks. They had all kinds of gods. And what Jonah is saying, there's only one God. He made everything. He made the sea and the dry land. He made the whole world. And if the Lord has made everything, that means they in the ancient world, they had a good understanding between creator and authority. And because God is the creator of all things, that means he has ultimate power over everything. So when the true God of the universe gives a command over the land, it is obeyed. When the true God of the universe gives a command over the sea, that command is obeyed. They're in this situation because the creator of the sea is causing the sea to rage on account of Jonah. The whole reason Jonah got into the boat in the first place was to get away from the command of God. And now the Lord has used a great storm and the casting of lots by idolatrous men to confront Jonah's running away. He cannot escape the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen on the news or maybe in a YouTube video of somebody trying to run away from the police. You ever see that? My favorite is when they try and hide from the police at night and the police have a helicopter and it has infrared vision on the helicopter and you can see the guy, he's trying to hide underneath a bush or he climbs up into trees trying to hide. Everything is dark and he thinks he's safe. Meanwhile, it's crystal clear on the video, the police video, that they can see the guy. It's really clear where he is, right? Every time I see that, I think, man, how dumb do you have to be to try and hide from the police? How much more foolish is it to try and run away from the Lord? I'm convinced that Jonah already knew that. I think what he was hoping for, I think he was hoping that God would just let him go, get somebody else. But it's clear that the Lord has other plans. I'm quite sure that if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, if I was to say, how many of you believe that God is omnipresent, that means that God is present everywhere? I think most of you would probably put up your hand. Few people are paying attention. Thank you. If I asked you the question, how many people believe God is all-powerful, meaning he can do all that he pleases, I'm sure everybody in the room would put up their hands. Here's a tough question. How often do we act like those things aren't true? How many times do people try and run away from the Lord? It's pretty common for people to want to live life for themselves. And when people who truly belong to Christ try that, and we do try that at times, the Lord acts to turn us around. And we should be thankful for that. The Bible says that the Lord disciplines those he loves, Proverbs 3:12. Sometimes, though, we can be stubborn. Wives, don't elbow your husbands. Too late. Thank you. Sometimes we can be stubborn, can't we? And that's Jonah here. Now that he's been discovered by the sailors, they want to know what can be done about the situation, and how Jonah responds to what they say teaches us another lesson about resisting the Lord. It teaches us this, that people often persist in resisting God. The default setting of our hearts as human beings is to disobey the Lord's commands. And we sometimes keep doing that even though it makes no sense to do so. In fact, it never makes sense to do so. But sometimes we just keep going, don't we? People often persist in resisting God. Look with me at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They were exceedingly afraid because they were totally convinced that this life-threatening storm was from the Lord of heaven, the God who made the sea and dry land. Now that they are certain of the cause of their situation, they know that it's because of Jonah, they're in what they're in. They ask the next most logical question in verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's really clear to them that God is doing this, and because it's clear to them that he's doing this, on Jonah's account, they're like, "What should we do? Like, do you have the answer?" They look around at the sea and things are just continuing to get worse moment by moment. And they're asking, is there anything that we can do to have the Lord dial this down a bit so that we don't perish? And this is Jonah's answer in verse 12. He said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quieted down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah is very right here when he says it is because of him that this great storm or tempest has come upon him. But is getting tossed overboard to certain death, because that's what he's talking about here, is getting tossed overboard to certain death, is that his only option? We'll see in chapter 4 that Jonah is well aware of God's grace and mercy. What he could have done here is he could have prayed and he could have said something like, "Lord, I know you've sent this storm on account of me. Please stop the storm and I will go back and I will travel to Nineveh and I'll do what you've asked me to do." There's nothing here in the text that indicates that he even considered that as an option. At this moment, he would rather drown in the sea than to do what God has asked him to do. While that is bad, at least he has some concern for his fellow shipmates on board the boat. He's giving them an opportunity to show the Lord that they have no agreement with his rebellion. And in fact, he's giving them the opportunity to show that they are willing to be instruments of God's justice in Jonah's life. Because we could ask the question, why doesn't Jonah just jump overboard himself? Well, I think what he's doing here is he's giving them opportunity to say, we have no part in Jonah's rebellion. So there's some nobility here, at least a bit of it, but I think we need to be careful to not mistake his suggestion for some kind of selfless self-sacrifice here. What it is, it's a continuation of refusing to obey the Lord's commands. It's like he's saying, "God, if you won't let me run away, then I would just rather die and have that be the end of it." How many parents are with us this morning? Any parents that ever had children? Thanks, you got that. That was good. Appreciate that. I think most parents on one occasion or another have had to deal with a child who persists in disobedient behavior. You ever had to deal with that as a parent? Just imagine asking your child to clean up their room and they say no. And you say to them, this is one of my go-to consequences as a dad. I'd say something like, "Well, you can either clean up your room or you can go to bed without supper." I like the no supper consequence. That's a good one. Now just imagine you've said that to your kid. You can either clean up your room, son or daughter, and you can have supper, or if you refuse, you go to bed without supper. And they say something to you like, "Fine, I'll just starve." And you're like, "Really? You'd rather starve than clean up your room?" Yes. When you put it like that, when you frame it in that kind of picture, it seems kind of silly, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Jonah is saying here. Now, it would be easy for us to scoff at Jonah and say, "Man, this guy is being absolutely ridiculous." And he is. But if we're honest with ourselves, we will see that it's pretty easy to fall into similar kinds of thinking, isn't it? I've had many conversations with people over the years about how their life choices are not matching up with Scripture. I've been convicted myself about how my life doesn't match up with Scripture. And I've sat with many people. We open the Bible together. We read what it says. We even agree on what it says. And then when it comes to apply it to our life, they will say something along the lines of, I'm not doing that. Or perhaps more commonly, I'm going to keep doing what I want, and I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. I just want to make a distinction here. There is a big difference between a person who is striving to obey, striving to conform their life to the Word of God, and they're falling short. That's everybody. There's a big difference between the person who's striving and falling short and the person who absolutely refuses to change the course of their life, even though they know that's what God is asking them to do. So the question comes, what is God to do with a person who persists in rebellion? One thing he could do is he could just give them over to their rebellion. That's terrifying. We should all tremble at that thought. Because if God gives us over to our sin, if he gives us over to our rebellion, that will always lead to our destruction. And he does that to people. That's terrifying. That's one way that God can respond. Another way that he responds in the Bible is that he opposes the rebellion of his people. And that's the third lesson that we see in this text, is that God patiently overcomes the resistance of his people. When the Lord resolves to accomplish something in someone's life, he never gives up until it's done. God patiently overcomes the resistance of his people. Verse 13 teaches us a crucial lesson about repentance. Look there with me. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The sailors hesitate to carry out Jonah's solution. He's like, just pitch me overboard. And they're like, we don't really want to throw you overboard because we know if we throw you overboard, you're going to die. And so what they try and do is they try and row back to dry land. Carl Kyle, the commentator, points out that the Hebrew word for row here means to break through the waves. So in other words, the picture of the sailors, they're trying to row back to dry land, is they're trying to overcome, they're trying to resist, they're trying to strain against the will of God. I believe their intentions are good here. They want to spare Jonah's life. But look, as they strain against the wind and the waves, what happens? Do you see it there? There's more wind. There's more waves. The sea grows more intense. It's like for every ounce of energy they're straining, it's sort of a humorous picture in one sense. It's like God has got his hand on the dial of the sea, and it's like every time they try a little harder, he just ups it one notch, and they go nowhere. And what we see here is that the sailors, they want to go back. They want to go back to dry land, but they can't get there. And I think the lesson for us is this. This is such an important lesson to learn about repentance. It's this. The sailors cannot repent for Jonah. They can't turn back for him. He would rather die than obey the Lord, and putting him back on dry land is not going to help with that. No one can repent for someone else. No one can stop fleeing or resisting or running away from God and turn back to God for you. You have to do that. We can tell people about the greatness of God, and we should. There is no God like our God. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved other than the name of Jesus. God is God, and there is no other. He makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. We should tell people about the greatness of God. We should tell people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, because that is their only hope. That's the only hope anyone has before a holy God. But we can't do that for them. If they were to make it to dry land, Jonah's heart would have remained hard towards God's command. So, as they try and break through the waves, as they're trying to get back, God just turns the dial up a little bit, and they go nowhere until they're forced to the conclusion that the only card they have left to play is to chuck the guy over the edge into the Mediterranean Sea. They come to that conclusion in verse 14, and they ask God to keep the guilt of Jonah's death from them. And then they pick him up and they hurl him in. Now look at what happens in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. If there was any doubt about the cause of the storm in that moment, any doubt is entirely removed. And the sailors respond in 16, verse 16. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. Like, they're terrified of the storm. It's raging. The boat's about to go under. They're scared out of their mind. They're so scared they're willing to pitch Jonah over. And then everything becomes calm. You'd think their fear would be alleviated, but it's not. They're exceedingly afraid, no longer of the storm, but of the Lord. Because they realize that the Lord holds the power of life and death over them. So they respond in worship. They offer sacrifice and make vows. Here are godless guys who are broken, put on their knees before the God of the universe. Oh, that we would have such a response to his holiness and grace. But what of Jonah? Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is where skeptics are quick to jump in and say here that the story of Jonah is just a fable, didn't actually happen in history, because they will cry, this is impossible. And they have all kinds of reasons why a fish can't swallow a guy and a guy can't live in the belly of a fish for 3 days, et cetera, et cetera. I feel no need whatsoever to try and explain what happens here through normal, natural means. This, brothers and sisters, is the Lord exercising his sovereign power over creation to accomplish his will. If you get eaten by a shark, odds are you're going to die. But could God keep you alive in the shark? Yes. And that's what he does for Jonah. Now, the Lord could have spared Jonah's life in a variety of different ways. He could have just held Jonah up on the surface of the Mediterranean Sea, doing a nice little back float, offer him a drink for refreshment, and just hold him up, and just gently brought him back to land. God could have spared his life in that way. So why appoint a fish to swallow the guy? Well, for one thing, it's a means of transportation. Jonah's in the fish. He's got to go where the fish goes. He's got no choice. But more importantly, here's why I think God has Jonah swallowed by a fish. Because when Jonah is swallowed by the fish, he is confined. There is nowhere for him to go. He has no more ability to flee. And neither can he escape God's command through death. He can't go anywhere. God is holding him there until he yields. Why is he doing that? The Lord is overcoming, he's overcoming Jonah's resistance to his will. I don't know if you've ever tried this before. I've tried this on occasion working with wood. Have you ever tried to bend a piece of wood? Just take a 2x4 and try and bend it on a curve or something like that, or a nice piece of oak or whatever the piece of wood that you're working with. You ever try to bend a piece of wood? What happens if you try and bend a piece of wood that's dry? It snaps if you try and bend it. But woodworkers, some woodworkers, they have in their shop something called a steam box, and they put the wood into this box, and it's filled with steam. It's filled with heat. And they leave the piece of wood in there for a long time. And as the piece of wood absorbs the moisture, as it absorbs the heat, the wood becomes flexible. And if they leave it in there long enough, they can pull out the piece of wood and they can bend it into the shape that they desire without breaking it. I think that's a pretty good picture of what God is doing to Jonah here. He could have easily broken the guy. That would have been easy for God to do. But instead, he puts him in a place where he is forced to reconsider his choices. What else does he have to think about while he's hanging out in the belly of a fish for 3 days? And listen, he does the same. God does the same thing for those who belong to him through faith in Christ. We can be stubborn at times. I think we could all agree on that. But what we see in the Bible time and time again is that the Lord relentlessly works, sometimes in ways that are uncomfortable, sometimes in ways that are even painful, to overcome our resistance to his will. Romans 8:28 is for real, brothers and sisters. It says, "For God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." And what is the good? The good is being conformed to the image of his Son. To have our will reshaped to be more like Jesus. God overcomes our will. He overcomes our resistance so that we might be saved. And I'm so thankful he does. You know, sometimes I hear when people are saying, you know, pray to God so that you can give him permission to do something, or you can let God do this or that. That's a big view of us and a small view of God. God doesn't need our permission to do anything. When I pray for people, I'm praying that God's going to kick down the door of your life so that he'll change your heart, he'll overcome your resistance, and you will serve him, you will love him, and you'll be saved. That's a great way to pray for people. Are you willing to pray for people like that? Because we can be like Jonah, can't we? Sometimes we find ourselves trying to run from what God wants in our lives. And the good news of this passage is that that's impossible. You can't run from God. And even though that's true, even though we can know that's true, we can often persist in our resistance to the Lord. But isn't it good that he's patient with his people? And he overcomes the stubbornness of our hearts until his work is complete. That's absolutely amazing. Oh, that we would have eyes to see this work in our lives and so be filled with the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. Are you running from God today? Are you trying to resist what he's saying to you? Take a tip from the prophet Jonah. You don't need to get eaten by a fish to surrender. You can just surrender and come, because God is good. God is good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. I thank you for your patience and your long suffering in the face of our sin and rebellion. I thank you, God, that those who belong to Christ, you hold fast, and that you work in our lives to accomplish your good purpose, to the eternal praise of your grace forever. You are amazing, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.